So you're very welcome, as Dave has already said this evening. I think most people here will know what's happening tonight, but if in case you're not clear, do I know? Well, as much as I ever do. Once a month we have this thing called a Digging Deeper Bible Evening, where we take time to dig more deeply into Scripture than Sunday morning gives us the room to do. That's one of those evenings this evening. And we're following this year a bit of a curriculum based on this book, Cafe Theology. So we're looking at the chapter theme each month. And this month's chapter, for those that are following the book, is the chapter on incarnation, hence our theme tonight on incarnation. And I want to endorse what Dave said at the beginning. And to say again, I think it's really important, although these things do stretch our minds, and I think theology should stretch our minds, because my experience, and of course it may not be yours, but the more my mind is stretched, the more my heart is stirred. So it's not just trying to become more clever and have better answers and to know the Bible better as though that was an end in itself, but our goal is always to know our God better and to serve him more faithfully. So my trepidation always in coming to these, I have many trepidations, as many of you will know now, but one of my major ones coming to these evenings is that it doesn't just become sort of dry information that we all go home feeling a bit cleverer, but that somehow, something in this, in God's grace, stirs our hearts as well as challenges our minds. So that's my goal. Whether or not we achieve that, we'll see. But we're thinking about this subject of incarnation tonight. So anyone want to give us a definition? Just to get us going. Of incarnation, I mean, not anything. Definition of incarnation. The word made flesh, thank you. John, I'm glad you came, because otherwise we'd have been sat here a long time waiting for the answer. Yes, this is, John is here for the first time with his friend, Alan. So it's great to have you dropping in on us this evening. So the word made flesh. So yes, incarnation. Literally, it means in a body. Carnation, carne, flesh. It literally means the enfleshment of God. God in a body, if you will. And it's very, very central to our understanding of what it means to be Christian people. It's at the very heart of our belief about salvation and indeed our belief about who God is. And so it's very, very important. But also it's a bit puzzling. And it's the kind of thing you think, well, who would have dreamt this up? How did a bunch of our brothers and sisters 2,000 years ago come up with this idea in the first place? Because it does seem, despite the best efforts of minds much greater than mine over many millennia, a really difficult thing to get your head around. And yet it's at the center of our faith. And so what I want to do this evening is just to think about that question. Why did the first Christians come up with this truth, this belief that Jesus Christ wasn't just a first century Jew crucified at the age of roughly 33, but he was in fact incarnate God, God in a body. How did they get to that point? So we're going to look at several scriptures tonight. It is a Digging Deeper evening after all, and most of them will appear on the screen, although I'm pleased that some of you have got Bibles, because I'm very happy for you to be like the Bereans, to go home and check in your scriptures that what you hear is actually so. So let's start with probably a core text for this, which is John chapter 1. Famous words at the beginning of John's Gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and without him, not one thing came into being. What has come into being in him was life, and the life was the light of all people. Now that's a very core text, because immediately it challenges us with the statement that in the beginning was the Word, but unlike Genesis 1, which would say in the beginning was God, this Word, whoever or whatever this Word is, was with God, but also God. And so already we're posed with a challenge in John's very first verse or two as to what he's talking about, because were we good Orthodox Old Testament Jews, we would know that in the beginning God, not in the beginning the Word who was with God. So John starts in a puzzling place, but he uses this word, word, the word, capitalized there on the screen. And of course, in a very straightforward sense, we know that that is how Genesis describes God bringing creation into being. He spoke, and it was so. So at a very important but sort of starter level, the idea of in the beginning was the word, was God speaking things into existence. But in John's day, there were a number of other echoes that the word, this is complicated, isn't it? Will you forgive me if I sort of slip into the Greek word, which is logos, okay? The word is logos. So there were a number of echoes that the word logos would have had to John's readers and hearers, which flesh out a little bit, if you pardon the pun, what John is describing here and helping us to understand. And the first idea was that in some of the philosophies of John's day, they understood that the world they lived in was, although they didn't have a modern scientific language to describe it, it wasn't an unordered chaos. The world they lived in had beauty and pattern, and it seemed to have been put together by a reasoned mind. It seemed like there was some sort of higher principle at work in God's world that was keeping it together. And whether they were Christians or Jewish people or not, in secular philosophy, there was this idea of a principle that held things together and had brought things into being. And they called that principle, that idea, that mind, the logos. The logos in Greek philosophy at the time was a kind of a mind that ordered and gave shape to everything that existed. They understood that the world wasn't just random, but there was a big idea out there which somehow shaped it. Now, they looked in the wrong place for what that idea was, but John wants to point them to what the big idea was. He wants to say, yes, indeed, you're right. There is something out there. There is a mind that has brought this into being and that sustains this. But that mind is not a random philosophical principle. That mind was in the beginning with God and was God. It's a bit like many modern scientists who would understand that the world surely exists because there is some thinking, intelligent being behind it. Quote here from Keith Ward's book, that there exists any matter or energy which is governed by any laws of physics is an extraordinary coincidence, since there might very well have been no matter at all, or there might have been no laws of physics, or there might have been something to which laws did not apply, or the laws might have ceased to exist soon after coming into being. That is, events might not have continued behaving in the regular and predictable ways that could be described by such laws. The fact that there are laws which continue to operate on stuff in regular and predictable ways is a rather surprising fact, which might as well have been otherwise. The whole setup is not quite as simple as it may seem. Keith Ward is a very eminent mathematician and scientist, and that's one of his many books on the interface between science and faith. But he's pointing to this idea that you know, there is something more going on here. There is some intelligence behind all of this. There is a mind. There is something shaping this and causing it to operate on regular principles which science can work on and measure. But it didn't have to be that way. The very existence of it points to the fact there's something else going on. And John wants us to know that this mind wasn't a sort of random force like fate, but this mind was right at the beginning, and this mind has become a person. That's amazing. This mind that orders everything and keeps it all together somehow has come amongst us and been made flesh. So that's the first echo, the idea of a mind or thought. The second echo, which people would have heard when John uses the word logos, is that the word logos denounced something like a statement, an announcement. And John himself uses the word logos in that way, almost as a shorthand for all of the good news that God wants to speak into his world. So that one word kind of carries the freight, if you like, of the gospel, the word. So several places in John's gospel, they're all, and in the book of Acts, verses like this. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Now, clearly that doesn't mean, oh yeah, he said a word once. It means the word, the message that Jesus had spoken. 441, many more believed because of his word. Again, not clearly a word, but because of the message. 524, very truly I tell you, anyone who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and doesn't come under judgment, but has passed from death to life. Luke does the same thing in the book of Acts. I'll put a couple of those on the screen too. Many of those who heard the word believed. The word being a single word that describes the whole message of the gospel. 6:4. While we, for our part, we had this morning, for those of you that were awake, and you said, well done, a couple of you are nodding, you remember this, okay, good. While we, for our part, devote ourselves to prayer, said the apostles, and to serving the word. And we saw that other verse this morning. The word of God continued to spread, concluding that passage in Acts 6. And then Paul as well uses the same idea in Colossians. I became its servant according to God's commission that was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known. So what they're not talking about here is that first idea, the logos, as mind or ruling principle. What this understanding of logos, this echo of the word logos, is pointing to is the whole message of the gospel, the word of God. And the interesting thing there, of course, is that John tells us that this word was spoken in the beginning. The good news of salvation for all people was not an afterthought when human beings had surprised God by spoiling everything, but that somehow already in God's heart from the beginning of time was a determination that whatever comes, his love would win the world and rule the world. The good news of God was there in the beginning. God's loving, reconciling, beckoning message was in the beginning. Colin Gunton, in his book, The Actuality of Atonement, so you have to be really good to be a theologian because you need the right name, like Gunton is a good theologian name, and you need to write books with titles like The Actuality of Atonement. But he was a genuinely good man, and he died actually just a few years ago, sadly, and a really good theologian. He was at King's College in London for a while. Anyway, he wrote this. The temporal sacrifice, which is the giving up or sending of the Son, is not an act foreign to the deity, not an isolated intervention, because it springs from what God is in all eternity. Now, the great things about theologians who write books is they need plodders like me to explain to other people what they just wrote. So fundamentally what he's saying is that the temporal sacrifice, in space and time, Jesus Christ died on the cross. He was given up. He was sent into this world. But that wasn't a sort of something that was wrenched out of God reluctantly. It wasn't foreign to God to act in that way. It wasn't against his nature to give his best to save his world. Rather, it springs from what God is in all eternity. That's the kind of God he is from the beginning, because in the beginning was the word, and the word is the whole message of God's intentions for everything that is. Does that make sense? You with that? So put more simply, God had always been, if I can put it this way, God had always been the kind of person who would eventually become incarnate and would give himself to die for his own world. It's not so much a plan that God puts into effect, though it is that, but it's an overflow of God's essential character. God saves through sacrifice, not because he needed to find a reaction to sin, but because he could do no other given who he is. That's the kind of God we see in the incarnation. And it's the kind of God that we talk to other people about when we share faith. That's the message that we have, the word that we have, a God of love, a God of reconciliation, a God of salvation. And when we preach, those of us that preach, or when we share faith, all we're doing is using our spoken word to introduce this living word through our understanding of him in the written word. If you can follow all that. The living word. We are not introducing people to an idea, because the word that was in the beginning took flesh and lived amongst us. We're introducing people to a person who embodies the good news in himself of who God is. So evangelism is not convincing people of the idea of the incarnation, but it's introducing them to the incarnate one. And it's much easier to think of introducing a friend to someone than introducing a complex set of theological ideas to someone. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was God's mind and God's message. There's a third echo that would have come to these biblically literate people, and we've touched on this before, but it's the idea that comes in the book of Proverbs, where similar sort of language is used to describe something that existed with God in the beginning and was responsible with God for bringing all things into existence. The same idea as we see in John 1. And you'll know that it was God's wisdom. Well, two of us knew that. Okay, so in Proverbs 8, these are the words we read. See if you can sort of pick up echoes of John 1 in this. The Lord created me at the beginning of his work, the first of his acts long ago. Ages ago I was set up, at the first, before the beginning of the earth. When there were no depths, I was brought forth. When there were no springs abounding with water. Before the mountains had been shaped, before the hills, I was brought forth. When he had not yet made earth and fields, all the world's first bits of soil. When he established the heavens, I was there. When he drew a circle on the face of the deep, when he made firm the skies above, when he established the fountains of the deep, when he assigned to the sea its limits so that the waters might not transgress his command, when he marked out the foundations of the earth, then I was beside him, like a master worker. And I was daily his delight, rejoicing before him always, rejoicing in his inhabited world, and delighting in the human race. You have a kind of very beautiful description, really, of God's partner, as it were, or God's servant in creation, this idea of wisdom, that the world was brought into being through God's wisdom. Right at the beginning, before what we read in Genesis, the seas being bounded and all of that, you picked up that, I'm sure, and the heavens and so on. Right at the beginning, here is this thing called wisdom, which God ordered. And of course, the book of Proverbs is remarkable because it has this really heady, big picture view of wisdom. This fantastic energy, if you like, through which God brought the world into being. But it also says this wisdom boils down to really practical stuff, like how to be a good friend, how to look after God's creation, how to respond, the real nitty-gritty of life. In other words, the wisdom that God spoke this world into being through boils down into the wisdom that we live by every day. That's what the book of Proverbs does for us. It connects this big picture on the screen wisdom with the nitty-gritty of everyday life, being a good friend, and all of those sorts of things that the book of Proverbs looks at. So life works by the benefit of God's wisdom, is the point. Now, when John's readers read John 1, although they wouldn't have called it that, because at that point no one had called it John 1, but anyway, when they'd read the beginning of John's Gospel, this kind of must have echoed in their minds because there are so many similarities to what's going on. And clearly the Apostle Paul made the connection. Because a couple of times Paul makes the connection between Jesus and wisdom. Colossians 2, I want their hearts to be encouraged and united in love so they may have all the riches of assured understanding and have the knowledge of God's mystery. That is Christ himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. 1 Corinthians 1. We proclaim Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles, but to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. That Paul makes the connection between this great pre-existing servant of God through whom everything was brought into being, the reality of how life is to be lived as a fully human being, and the wisdom of God embodied in Jesus Christ. He is the wisdom of God. Are you following this? Okay. So it's a reasonable score of heads nodding. So, here's a quote from another book. I never read all these books. I hope you realize that. I just look for good quotes to put on the screen to make you think I've read some books. It's what Paul does in his essays. I let him get away with it. This is from John Goldingay's book. It's a lovely book, actually, Biblical Theology. So John's startling insight is that the reasoning mind of God, which thought the world into existence, and the eternal message of God's reconciling love, which defines the very character of God, and the wisdom of God that binds together life and which brings joy, should now be thought of as a person, one with God himself, who's taken flesh and lived among us. Incarnation. What an amazing thing. What an amazing truth. A startling insight. That all of God's mind and God's message and God's wisdom has become somehow encapsulated in a human body and taken flesh and dwelt amongst us. And we've beheld his glory. We've seen what glory looks like. It's a life full of grace and truth. That's what's at the heart of God. The fullness of God's glory is grace and truth. Not wrath and judgment. Not that we don't have to reckon with those. But when John wants to say, when we see God's glory, sometimes I've been in churches where we've prayed for God's glory to fall, and we sing that lovely song here, Lord, let your glory fall. And I wonder what's in our minds when we sing and pray those prayers, whether we're looking for some great phenomena or for light to flood the building. And of course, that might happen, and sometimes in some places we read that it does. But when John wanted to say, God's glory fell, he said, it looks like a life full of grace and truth. Because those are in short supply, were the glory of God not to fall. So, in the beginning was the Logos, the Word, God's mind, God's message, God's wisdom, and the whole thing became enfleshed in a first century Galilean called Jesus. That's incarnation. Just turn to the person next to you or around you or somebody that you like the look of and just say, what did he just say? Have a little conversation for a minute about what you just heard and see if there's anything you want to come back at before we move on. Okay. Okay, it's quietening down, so I'm going to assume you're running out of things to say at this precise moment. Anybody want to just throw anything back? Isabel. You're not alone. Oh, sorry, I'm being asked if you can use the microphone. Oh, there it is. It's behind me.
Can you hear me?
Yeah. Yes.
I'm still a bit puzzled about wisdom as it's portrayed in Proverbs. Why did it have to be brought forth or be a work or be created, I think was one of the words that you had up on there.
Yes, yeah.
If it was always there.
Yes.
That's where I'm sort of a bit confused.
Okay, no, that's a very good question. And what I wasn't saying, and we shouldn't think, is that everything that's written in the book of Proverbs can just be sort of carried forward and dumped onto Jesus. But the broad idea that there was something in the Old Testament, wisdom, working alongside God in the act of creation, would have been in John's readers' minds when they read or when they heard that in the beginning was God, and God was in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So I'm not saying that we can read everything in Proverbs 8 about wisdom and say, okay, so all this is true of Jesus. He was created, for example, because he wasn't. No. What I am saying is that there would have been echoes there, which Paul, as I said, picks up on, of the reality of the incarnation, that Jesus carries the wisdom of God into the world. So it's more to do with sort of echoes and resonances than with an exact identification. But you did very well to pick that up, because it certainly would be not true to what we believe about the incarnation were we to read Proverbs 8 and directly say, okay, so all of this is describing Jesus. He was created by God and so on. That's not what I'm saying. Okay, does that sort of clear it up a little bit? A little bit, yes, okay, yeah. Anyone got an easier question? It's a good question as well. Anybody else want to make a comment or just say anything? Anybody want to? Now's your chance. Okay, we'll move on. So that sort of theologically rich spot, John chapter 1, was where we started for hopefully obvious reasons. But there are other places we can look to begin to work through why the first Christians, and this is what we're thinking with, why did the first Christians come up with this idea of Jesus being God incarnate and not just a wise teacher, for example? Jesus said some strange things. In John's Gospel, he said, "So now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had in your presence before the world existed." Pardon, Jesus? Well, this isn't sort of a first century rabbi's language. There's something else going on here, isn't there? Jesus said to them in John 8, "Very truly I tell you, before Abraham was, I am." Now that's provocative as you can get. To a group of Jewish listeners. And when we start looking at the names that are attributed to Jesus, we're immediately again forced to reckon with Jesus' very identity, because the names, as we all know, are not just sort of labels. The names actually identify with the person. And so trying to work out what Jesus was talking about here was one of the reasons why the first Christians agonized, and they agonized for 3 centuries or so, so we're not likely to crack it in 40 minutes tonight, over how do we understand what Jesus was talking about here? How do we understand Jesus' very identity? He's clearly pointing here to himself as being more than just a messenger of God, a prophet, a rabbi. Something else is going on in Jesus' own self-understanding of who he is. And not all of Jesus' titles, incidentally, would make us believe that he was God incarnate. The Messiah, for example, was anticipated as a human ruler. It didn't require the Messiah to be God incarnate to be the Messiah. So not all of the names of Jesus presuppose that he was God incarnate, but some of them force us again to think of Jesus in a completely different way. And the first of these, and Perhaps we should have a quiz at this point to see if you can think of what names these might be, but we're not going to. Is the name Emmanuel? Matthew's Gospel. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. Well, that's a funny name to call your baby, isn't it? And of course, that's drawing in turn on Old Testament prophecy in Isaiah 9 that we read in all our carol services and then forget about for a year. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, we'll come back to that, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. This wonderful description of the one who was to come, this child that was to be born, who was to make all the difference to God's race, was to be called Mighty God. God with us, Emmanuel. Well, case closed, Millard. You know, that in itself is a startling and a shocking thing that points towards incarnation. Jesus compounds, though, and reinforces this point by his continued use of the phrase, I am. Jesus' own statements are reinforced by his constant use of I am. Jesus, we're reading in John 18, knowing all that was to happen to him, came forward and asked them, for whom are you looking? They answered, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus replied, I am he. Literally, I am. Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, I am, they stepped back and fell to the ground. This is an appropriate response to deity revealing itself in front of you. Again, he asked them, for whom are you looking? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus answered, I told you that I am he. Now, all the English Bibles put like he in just to kind of make sense of it, because it's a bit, you know, you'd fail your GCSE English if you wrote like that. But in fact, Jesus just said, I am. I am. Now, in Hebrew, I am is I am the one, is how that should be described. And we see it all over the Old Testament describing Yahweh. Here's just, it's all over the place, but here's just one example, Isaiah 43. I am God, and also henceforth I am he. There is no one who can deliver from my hand. I work, and who can hinder it? You are my witnesses, says the Lord, and my servant whom I've chosen, so that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. So throughout the Old Testament, and of course going right back to the book of Genesis and Exodus, I am that I am, was God's self-description. And so when Jesus turns up and starts saying, I am the bread of life, I am the light of the world, I am the gate through which you must enter to be saved, I am the good shepherd, I am the resurrection and the life, I am the way, the truth, the life, I am the true vine, it's not just a way of saying, I am those things. The I am, as perhaps we all know, is deep, deep truth about who Jesus is claiming himself to be. The Old Testament deity now living in a body and professing himself to be present amongst his people. I am. So that's the second name. Third name is when Jesus is called Lord, which is a common name of Jesus. Romans 10, for example, says, if you confess with your lips that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And Lord, in Greek, Kyrios, is the Old Testament translation. When they translated the Old Hebrew Testament into Greek, when they wanted to translate God's name, Yahweh, they used the word Kyrios to translate that. So Lord, some versions of the Bible still have it in capital letters to kind of mark it out as God's proper name. So when that's transliterated from the Hebrew into the Greek, the word that's used is Kyrios. And in the New Testament, we're told that Jesus is Kyrios. Jesus is Lord. Paul says, I want you to understand that no one speaking by the Spirit of God ever says, let Jesus be cursed. And no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Have you ever wondered what that was all about? Do you really think that if you are not filled with the Holy Spirit, you cannot say those three words? They kind of stick in your throat and you choke, or an Ananias and Sapphira moment happens because you have the effrontery to try and say Jesus is Lord without being filled with the Holy Spirit. What had happened was that very, very early in the Christian tradition, that phrase had become a summary, almost like a creedal statement of belief. Jesus is Lord is saying, this is what I believe. I believe in Jesus Christ as the incarnate Son of God. I believe that Jesus is God with us. And when Paul says no one can say that without the help of the Holy Spirit, he isn't just saying you can't say those words. He's saying you cannot proclaim that truth as your truth unless the Holy Spirit has revealed it to you. So the idea that Jesus is Lord quickly became a fundamental Christian proclamation of faith. I've already read that Romans verse. If you confess with your lips that Jesus is Lord, it's a kind of a primal Christian confession that Jesus is God. It's not just that he's boss, which is how we might read it if we don't know any better about the word Lord, if we don't understand where it's come from in terms of its Old Testament roots, we might say, well, it just means that Jesus is in charge. He's Lord, he's the boss. No, it means much more than that. It means that Jesus is Yahweh in a body with all of his authority and power. And we read again in Paul, God in Philippians 3, God also high... Philippians. Yes, thank you. Yes, Philippians 3 is I long to know Christ, isn't it? Yes, I'm getting confused. Therefore, God also exalted him and gave him the name that's above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee should bend in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And Paul doesn't seem to have any problem at all about saying that Jesus is Lord, but that doesn't rule out the existence or the reality of God the Father. And in case you're wondering and want to get onto this, if you can live long enough for September, we're going to be thinking about the Trinity in that particular. So don't give me any Trinity questions tonight, okay? Because that's getting well ahead of ourselves. But what you can see there is that Paul is clearly saying that the fact that Jesus is Lord doesn't mean to say that God isn't, that somehow there's something going on here, which is really hard to get our heads around. Alistair McGrath, in his book, Christian Theology, says the Greek word kyrios thus came to be reserved in Jewish thought for God. Jews of the first century refused to address the emperor as Lord, clearly on account of their belief that this term was appropriate to God alone. The use of the term to refer to Jesus in the New Testament thus draws on this rich tradition of association, implying a high degree of identity between Jesus and God. It's not just saying that he's in charge, it's saying that he is God. Another name of Jesus, Savior. The Savior. Well, who is the Savior in the Old Testament? Again, it's Yahweh, it's God. God is Savior. Our God is a God of salvation, and to God, the Lord, belongs escape from death. Salvation is God's work, it's God's province. Only God can do that. So it's remarkable when we read in Matthew that Mary will bear a son, and you are to name him Jesus, for he will save his people, from their sins. It's really God's people and God saves, isn't it? You see again how none of these are, I would say, conclusive. But boy, do they strongly point in the same direction. That you can't understand Jesus as just a wise man, a good teacher, or even a bold prophet who gave his life for others. He is God in a body. Amazing. And you all know the ichthys thing, the ichthys symbol that people put on their cars these days, these modern days. You know where that comes from, the ichthys, the fish thing? Don't just nod at me and look wise. Somebody tell me then. So that. Thank you, Marcel. I'm glad you came as well, Marcel. It's very good. So, yes, it's an acronym of the Greek word fish, hence the figure. Jesus Christ, Son of God, or God's Son, Savior. That was the primal confession again. He is Savior. But only God saves. Then, if you want a clincher, I think this is probably it. He's called God. Alan mentioned this verse to me before the meeting in John 14. Philip said to Jesus, "Lord, show us the Father, and we'll be satisfied." And Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you all this time, Philip, and you still do not know me? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father." Remarkable. Remarkable. Shocking. But of course, it was one of the many things for which Jesus was accused of blasphemy, claiming that he was God. And yet, you see Jesus quite clearly. And I remember when the penny first dropped, and I sort of first read this. You know how you read the Bible so many times, and suddenly you read a bit, and you thought, do you know, that's never really struck me before. And many years ago when I read that, and I just, this makes life so easy suddenly. Who is God? What's he like? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. There's such an identity. We're one. I am God in a body. See me, you've seen my Father. It's a remarkable statement. And the high point, really, of John's gospel, of course, and Paul mentioned it this morning, almost stealing my thunder, but not quite, is Thomas's confession. All of John's concern throughout his whole gospel is that we might believe what he starts off by stating. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word dwelt amongst us. I want you to believe this, and by believing, have life in his name. And consistently, the disciples don't get it. And certainly, the other religious rulers don't get it. But suddenly, one of them does. He said to Thomas, "Put your fingers here and see my hands. Reach out your hand, put it in my side. Do not doubt, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Don't talk about me like that. I'm just a man." No, he didn't. He didn't rebuke him. He didn't challenge him. He said, "Great, you've come to believe. Have you believed because you've seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have come to believe." And I think there are still some of the coloring sheets left around that Paul gave out this morning. If anybody's very bored, you can have one of the Thomas coloring sheets that the children did this morning. But don't let my levity mask the deep significance of that confession, the high point of John's gospel, when John has spent ages trying to get people to believe and to see the signs and to hear the significance of the I am sayings, and suddenly, who gets it? The person we like to call the doubter. I'm so encouraged by that. That it's the doubter who is the hero. He gets it. Late in the day, with some grumpiness. Now, he is a bit of an Eeyore, isn't he, Thomas? I love that bit. Is it in John's Gospel or the other Gospel where Jesus said he's going to Jerusalem and the disciples say, "Don't go to Jerusalem, you'll get killed." And Jesus said, "No, I'm going to Jerusalem." And Thomas says, "Well, we might as well go with him. You know, he's going to get killed. It's not going to end well, but we might as well go." You know, there's kind of real Eeyore spirit, I think, about Thomas, in my head anyway. Sorry, I'm reading things into Scripture a bit there, maybe. But anyway, why did the first Christians think that Jesus was God in a body? Because Jesus gave them loads and loads of indications that that's what he thought. So, finally, in this little bit, we're not surprised then, perhaps, but perhaps we should also still not lose the slight shock of this, that Jesus quickly became the object of Christian worship. We all know that the law, the Jewish law, said that God alone should be worshipped. You shall have no other gods before me, and so on. That actually one of the primary markers was that there is only one God and we will worship that one God. So when we read, particularly in the book of Revelation, some of those great hymns of praise and worship where Jesus is worshipped alongside his Father on the throne. You know these wonderful words. John looked and heard the voice of many angels surrounding the throne and the living creatures and the elders. They numbered myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands singing with full voice. Oh, what a scene. "Worthy is the Lamb that was slaughtered to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." Then I heard every creature in heaven and on the earth and under the sea and in the sea and all that's in them singing, to the one seated on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, Amen. And that always triggered the elders falling on the floor. And the elders fell down and worshipped. I hope they had a very good working relationship, because it did seem they did a lot of falling. Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that's in them singing, to the one seated on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, Amen. And the elders fell down and worshipped. There's a lot of it going on. Again, back into John Goldingay's book, he said it's the clearest indication of worship of Jesus as God in the New Testament. These passages, they're the clearest indication of the worship of Jesus as God in the New Testament. So, who are you, Jesus? Well, all of Jesus' names, again, lead us towards this startling truth that he is indeed God in a body. He is indeed the incarnate one. Just turn to the person next to you and say, is it nearly over yet? Go on, just have a little chat. And no, seriously, what have you just heard that you want to question or add to or has encouraged you, inspired you, amazed you? Whatever, let's have a little chat. So can I squeeze through? Thanks.
Did you have another nice Jesus focused worship song?
Okay. You sit down. Yeah, no, I mean, that's. Yeah.
We might do that at the end. I think there'll be time, yeah. At the end.
Okay, so it's beginning to get a bit quiet again. But don't go too quiet, we'll all fall asleep. Anybody want to just make a point? Yes. Oh, you'd probably do, yes. Who's got the microphone? Here it is. I've got the microphone. That's the question.
So we all know that Jesus is God incarnate now, but why then isn't it obvious to everyone? Why couldn't everyone looking at Jesus, if he is so full of God's glory, because he is God, why couldn't they see it? And why then today, why can't everyone see it in Jesus?
Hmm. Thank you very much. That's a good question. Paul, do you want to answer that one? He's on his phone, he's texting Wikipedia for the answer. Graham's going to have a go, and I'll have a go as well.
I haven't got the answer to that question, but I've got a thought going through my mind which was challenging, and that was because people don't see Jesus in us.
Hmm.
And Jesus described himself as the light of the world, but also we are lights to the world. And it's just a challenge in trying to answer that question, among other things.
It is. No, thank you for that. That's possibly a rather close to home but honest answer. John's going to give us an answer as well. Just hold it close to your mouth there if you can. Or
I think the key word that our good friend has missed out tonight is the word grace, because the introduction of Christ to us said that he was full of grace and truth. Now, in the New Testament, the word grace takes over in lots of places, and it means that God meets us with grace inestimable. Thank you. The grace of God is the nature of God, and it is the nature of the world that he's built. It works by grace. It doesn't work by anything else but grace. And so we do need to make it clear that the God of grace is with us in Jesus Christ.
Thank you.
And yet his grace has got to be received. Jesus thrusts nothing upon us. We have to receive it. But first of all, we have to recognize our need of grace. We have to acknowledge that we are sinners, unworthy creatures, and receive as not only repentant sinners, but as starving creatures needing food. We come with confidence to the grace of God to meet our need, our deepest need, our being sinners. I could go on all night.
Thank you very much, John. Thank you. Those are lovely and deeply helpful words as well. And yes, that idea of Jesus came full of grace and truth to reveal the very heart of God, it's good to be reminded of that again. That's who God is, because that's who Jesus has shown us God is. And I think that's part of the answer to your question, which is that, we're back really where we were sort of last month and the month before, but these truths come through revelation. Jesus is the revelation of God. So you'd never work this out, would you? It's got to come through revelation. And then the question is God's revelation irresistible? Just because Jesus revealed himself doesn't mean that everybody will accept him as who he is. Clearly, the Gospels point No, they don't. I think there is something in here about spiritual blindness. There's something about spiritual hard-heartedness. There's something about human rebellion. But we're quite right to be reminded by John that the giving of Christ is God's great act of grace and kindness and generosity to the world in order that we might know him. Because without him, we would have none of us would have any chance at all. So, that's a kind of an attempt at nibbling at the answers, but we can talk further another time. I just need to get on because the clock keeps moving in if I don't, and I've just got a couple more things to do. What we're doing here is these questions are revealing how challenging this thought is, how difficult it is to understand. And as I said at the beginning, we would never have made this up, really. If we wanted to produce some good news that was easy, we wouldn't have included this thought, because it's a challenging thought. And yet, it's deeply rich and deeply important. And so for three centuries, really, there was the big discussion in the church for three centuries was not what colour chairs should we have. It wasn't what songs should we sing. It wasn't what version of the Bible should we use. The big discussion for three centuries was, who is Jesus? The so-called Christological debates of the first three centuries. And different people came up with different answers. Here's a man called Apollinaris, who was bishop of Laodicea in 361 AD. And he came up with the idea that Christ had a human body, but not a human mind or spirit. So his innards were godly, but his outards were thoroughly human. That was his answer. Certainly, a lot of these people got into a lot of trouble for these, and eventually this wasn't the way things were viewed. But I mean, these are very, deeply devout thinking people trying to work through this difficult thought. What does incarnation actually mean? Who's this? This is Nestorius, who was a preacher in Antioch, and he was a bishop in Constantinople in AD 428. And he said, well, actually, the way we understand, there are two separate persons in Christ. There's a human person and there's a God person, and they kind of coexist together. And some versions of this then proceed to say, and clearly the God bit must have left on the cross because God couldn't die. So the bit of God that couldn't possibly be put onto a cross and exposed to such humiliation must have left Jesus before. So these were, please don't hear me say that anything I'm now saying is the biblical received truth, but I'm simply trying to illustrate the depths that some really great minds in the first three centuries went to try and think this through. Here's a man called Eutyches, who's a leader of a monastery in Constantinople. Incidentally, I have no idea whether they look like these images or not. But his idea was that Christ's human nature and divine nature fused to create a hybrid third nature. So he wasn't fully God and fully man. He was fully something different, which happens when you fuse those two things. Now, the problems with all of these are that if he wasn't fully human, he couldn't identify with our sinful state and therefore could not be the sin bearer for the human race. If he wasn't fully divine, he couldn't have the power to forgive sins and to cause atonement to be made, because only God forgives sins and only God is the Savior, as we've seen. And so all of these things stumble on this idea of wrestle with this idea of Jesus being fully God and fully man. How can that be? If it's not that, then we are in problems in thinking through our salvation and our God. So, all of this came to a head in a place called Chalcedon, near Constantinople. And I can tell you the exact dates, for those of you who'd like to put it in your diaries. It was October the 8th to November the 1st, 451. Isn't it amazing that we know these things? I can't remember my wife's birthday, never mind. It's soon, I know that. And so all of the bigwigs got together, the really, really clever, smart Alex, the really top theologians of the Christian church at the time, they got together and they had this conference. They say, we need to sort this out because we need to affirm and agree how we're going to understand Jesus. He is the center of our faith and we can't go on disagreeing over who he is and what he's about. So, be ready to be blinded by science. I'm going to read this, put it on the screen and read it, and then I'm going to give you 2 minutes just to shut your eyes and take some deep breaths, because it's a little bit dense, but this is what they affirmed. We then, following the Holy Fathers, all with one consent, teach men to confess one and the same Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, the same perfect in Godhead and also perfect in manhood, truly God and truly man, of a reasonable soul and body, consubstantial or at one with us according to the manhood, in all things like us, except for without sin, begotten before all ages of the Father according to the Godhead, and in these latter days for us and for our salvation, born of the Virgin Mary, the Mother of God, according to the manhood, one and the same Christ, Son, Lord, only begotten, to be acknowledged in two natures, inconfusedly, unchangeably, indivisibly, and inseparably. The distinction of natures being by no means taken away by the union, but rather the property of each nature being preserved and concurring in one person and one subsistence, not parted or divided into two persons, but one and the same Son and only begotten, God the Word, the Lord Jesus Christ, as the prophets from the beginning have declared concerning him, and the Lord Jesus Christ himself taught us, and the creed of the Holy Fathers has handed down to us. Does that clear it up? Now, I hope you, this might be a vain hope, but I hope you can track some of the reasoning that I've brought to you tonight, the idea of Jesus being Lord and Savior, and his own self-declaration through that statement that's on the screen. They worked with all the material that we've worked with tonight, if you can put it that way, and they concluded that we must conclude that he is fully God and fully man. The two things coming together don't make something odd. Something doesn't go missing at any point. It's indivisible. What were those words again? Inconfusedly, unchangeably, indivisibly, and inseparably, God and man. And that has been the agreed orthodox statement on the nature of Christ ever since the 4th of November, 451, up to today. Now, different people still, you know, as people do, wrestle with that and challenge it, but fundamentally, that is what we believe about incarnation. We don't believe it because the bishop said it. We believe it because the bishops made sense of the scriptures that we believe by coming up with that statement. And if you really wanted to, you know, I could give you a copy of that and you'll sleep like a baby, should you read that before going to bed. Last few practical thoughts. What difference does it make? I don't know if you've been thinking that. You might be one of those practical people that have been screaming on the inside all night long, saying, so what? What difference does it make, this idea of incarnation? Well, a few of these come from the Cafe Theology book, because he tends to focus more on the difference it makes than the stuff that we've covered tonight. But the first thing is, it shows us that actually we live in the last days. Paul says in Galatians 4, when the time had fully come, God sent his Son, born of a woman. In God's timetable, the time has fully come and the end has begun. We live in what the Bible calls the last days. Now, they may have been going on for a very long time, but nevertheless, there is no other significant marker on God's calendar before the return of Jesus Christ and the end of all things. And so the significance of incarnation is we're living in the last days. God has sent forth his Son when the time had fully come, Galatians 4:4. Second implication is theology is turned upside down. By theology, I mean how we understand God. Many people try and understand God in a conceptual way and then work out whether Jesus could possibly be God. What the incarnation forces us to do is to focus on Jesus and then work out who God is. He is the exact representation of God's own being, Hebrews tells us. Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father, as we've heard. So we do theology upside down since the incarnation, working out from this life who our big God is and what his purposes are. The significance of Jesus being fully human, I think, shouldn't be missed either. Because Jesus being fully human shows us what authentic human existence looks like. This isn't just a sort of a theological conjuring trick that God did. This is what Paul calls the second Adam. This is the new relaunching of God's human family. This is the head of a race that should be like its elder brother. So Jesus didn't just show us what God is like so that we do our theology upside down, but he showed us what we should be like. He showed us what real life looks like, lived for others, lived generously, lived sacrificially. And that's quite a challenge. But it is what Jesus said to his disciples. And it's certainly what Paul says, copy me as I copy Christ. This is the way to do life now, since the incarnation. We're in no doubt what humanity looks like. Significance, it assures us that our sins are fully paid for. If Jesus is fully God and fully man, and if he has taken mankind, humankind's sins on himself as the fully human one and become sin for us, we can trust that that sin has been dealt with in human form on our behalf. So it gives us assurance of full salvation, Jesus' full identity with us. And the final thoughts, practical thought, which has gained a lot of currency over the last 5-10 years, is to think through the significance of the incarnation for how we think of mission, what mission is like. When God wanted to reach his world, he became like one of us. To use modern language, he enculturated himself to us. He became a human being. He lived in a real place. He ate their food. He wore their clothes. He became like those he was trying to reach. He didn't come as sort of an alien, a strange thing we didn't recognize, but eventually worked out was God in some kind of body. He became like the people he was trying to reach. Like Paul says, I'm willing to become all things to all men in order that I might win some. That's a kind of an incarnational principle for mission. I'm willing to become what I need to be in order to reach these people, even if it means I need to give up some things. I'm willing to become a Jew to the Jews and a Greek to the Greeks and so on, as Paul says, which makes him sound a bit duplicitous, doesn't it, at one level. But it's what might be called the incarnation principle. And the Church of England Mission-Shaped Church report says this: if the church is to be in a position to offer all people the mystery of salvation and the life brought by God, then it must implant itself among all these groups in the same way that Christ, by his incarnation, committed himself to the particular social and cultural circumstances of the men among whom he lived. Some notable stories in the history of Christian missions of people who've gone and become like those who they were trying to reach, becoming Chinese to reach the Chinese, adopting the customs and the dress of Africans to reach Africans back in the day of colonial mission. And yet it's interesting to think through, what does that mean for us as Christians in our offices, on our front lines? For the people that we want to meet, do we appear like a race apart, or do we appear like one of them, but different somehow? Because Jesus appeared like, well, he's one of us, but he's different somehow. And so one of the practical things about the incarnation recently is it's given lots of thought to missiologists to say, well, how do we actually take account of this principle when we do mission? So there we are. incarnation. You've been around the houses, up the creek without a paddle, and we've looked at it from all angles, and I hope something of all that is A, helpful, and B, just a little bit inspiring, that we have the kind of God who is willing to go to those extraordinary lengths, to give up, as Paul says, all he had, to empty himself and to become one like us and to become obedient, even to death on the cross. That's the kind of God, the God full of grace that John talked about, who's willing to come and reach out to us when we had no power to reach out to him. An amazing God, an amazing truth, the truth of the incarnation. We're going to sing a song.